Title of today's sermon is Father and Mother, to be given by our pastor, Mr. Robert Berendt.
Thank you very much once again, Dan, and greetings to those who will be getting the videotape. We have a cybercast going on, but we're also videotaping, and the videotaping only takes care of the last hymn, the sermon, and the closing hymn and the prayer. So for those people who will get that, I'll say greetings for the very first time in this message today. I was asked a moment ago why it's not Mother and Father, since Mother's Day is tomorrow. Why is it Father and Mother? I hope by the time the sermon is complete, you will understand why I decided or chose that the theme or the prayer should be, the name at least of the sermon, should be Father and Mother. Certainly we all realize that our nation is experiencing something which is unprecedented in our knowledge and understanding of what Canada represents, or what North America represents. Never before has there been such a plague of family down as we see today. It is so bad that our young people don't even want to get married. And yet, they're still human beings. They're still made the way that God intended them. They're afraid of the hurt and the pain of separation. Young women are afraid of being left with one or two children to bring up by themselves as a single parent. And yet, as I said, they're still created human beings, and so there are needs which don't change. God created us male and female. And he did that for a reason, and he did that with a strong sex drive for males and females. And so we find then, instead of getting married and instead of planning families and devoting themselves to bringing up children, a lot of young people are simply shacking up, and a lot of older people are just shacking up with each other. And they've lost then the concept of marriage and the concept of what God wants human beings to do. Our early years of adulthood are the years in which the values and the mores are cemented into our character. And some people say, well, they need some of the wild years from 18 or 17 to 25, and then they'll settle down. But those years are very important because it has a lot to do with how your mind is then put together. Your character is sort of cemented. And you cannot be wild and running around for those years and then suddenly clip a switch at age 25 and say, from now on I'll be true and loyal and faithful and find one person to live with the rest of my life, and so on. It just can't be done. And we've seen that, of course, in our society. And so there's a sorrowful and a sad side of things. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read the things that God intended for mankind, and the only way that ultimately brings happiness. The only possible way. And happiness doesn't mean you won't have troubles and problems. That's not what happiness is. You know, happiness is working through your difficulties and troubles and coming out on the other side and then looking back and realizing that it's been good for you. Suffering has been good for us. Being hurt and in pain has been good for us because we learn to love and to appreciate. We learn then to comprehend what God is like. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So human beings, that is to say man and woman, were created in the image of God and given some of the characteristics of God, the ability to control parts of this earth, for example. Every creature on the earth can be controlled, if nothing else, killed by human beings. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And we need to remember that, brethren, because some people believe that in the kingdom of God or in the resurrection that women will somehow be less than men. The Bible says there will not be male or female in the resurrection. We will all be like angels. We'll be like God. And so he created us male and female for a purpose. And that purpose is not that females are lesser in any way than men. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of women who are a lot smarter than I am, and that's pretty good. My mother is one of those. She's a real rock, that gal. But God blessed them both in verse 28, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So the reason he made them male and female was so they could bring to life other creatures, like children. Well, children, of course, not other kinds of creatures. But bring to life other beings, And in that sense, be like he is in bringing children to himself. So there's a tremendous parallel in when we understand what God is doing with this world and what we are to do as men and women on this earth, as husbands and wives. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, you shall have it for food. And he goes on saying other things. In verse 31, God said, everything that he had made, he saw it, and indeed it was very good. It was very good that he made them male and female, he then said. Well, he gave instructions on how to live and how to function as male and female, and human beings have thumbed their noses at those instructions all of this time. Even the concept that we were created in the image of God. We're not animals. You know, and I see sometimes the t-shirts that some young people wear, you know, party animal and all, and they act like animals. But we're not animals. You know, animals are so different. It's a remarkable difference. Chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable or fit or suitable for him. And it's not good for a man to live by himself. There is a great difference between male and female, even in the concept of how we require and need love, to be loved, and the sexual needs that we have. There's a great difference. A girl is born, and she has the ova already in her body. You know, they don't get produced every month or every year. They're there. They're there for life. And that's why when a woman who takes drugs, for example, that affects anything you're going to have as far as a child is concerned. A man doesn't have that happen. He produces sperm regularly and gets rid of it regularly, but not for a woman. It's very, very different. And we need to understand those things. That's a health issue. In verse 20, he says, Adam gave names to the cattle and the birds and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him, and he was lonely. He really felt the need for having a mate. And God then caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. There was a reason God did it like this. And it wasn't that one was better than the other. It was to show how he wanted human beings to be close together, to be one. And it reflected his plan for his children for all eternity. Because the plan of God, the wish, the desire of God and the determination of God is ultimately that human beings will be his children, will be a part of his family. It says we will be like him, we will see him, we'll be like him. That's what the plan overall has been. So Adam goes on to say in verse 23, and I, you know, who knew what Adam said way back there? But somebody heard it. Somebody wrote it down. And 2,000 years later, when Moses was writing the Bible, he knew what Adam said. So somebody had to record it. Maybe God whispered it in his ear, but I would say someone recorded it. So Adam said about his wife, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, medically, you'd say there's a lot of questions you could have here because they've got exactly the same DNA, therefore. And I don't know what that all means. You know, there's all kinds of things that can happen there. But it didn't happen in this case because God was in charge. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Now you become one flesh, in fact, when you have a child, because a child is a combination of the mother and the father. That child is the flesh of the mother and the flesh of the father, a living cell from the mother combined with a living cell from the father to become the child. Quite a fascinating point to think about, and how wonderfully God designed it. God also designed it that we change as time goes on. As a matter of fact, in our age, it isn't the same for Adam and Eve. They lived 1,000 years. We live 70 years, roughly, maybe 80. My mother's 92 and ticking or counting. But God created us a certain way. By the time a woman is 30 years old, her body begins to change. The joints begin to harden just a little. It's not arthritis or anything like that, but she begins to change. Her ability to have children begins to diminish. The prime time for having children is when you are 20 years old, let's say, or something like that, in that span of time. After you're 30, you begin to decrease. A man's virility begins to decrease as well. And many times, then, by the time you're 40, your childbearing years are over. This, the childbearing years would be roughly, for my guess, if you start prematurely, it would be 16, but 18 to 40. Maybe a bit beyond. My mother was 42 when my youngest sister was born. But that's the span of time, and there's an optimal time and a not-so-optimal time. And, of course, people have gotten very selfish. They want now their children when they're 39 and a half and counting, and that's wonderful if they can have that. But it isn't the way that God created us physically. It just wasn't intended that way. So the change in life comes along as well, and the body begins simply shutting down. And as we know, then God says 70 years, maybe 80, and a few more if you're lucky, and your body just gives out. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes some comments about being married. And Paul was living in a very stressful time. He was beaten often, and often hungry, and often on the run, and so on, as God was building the church. So he was referring to some periods of time which were very, very difficult. And so it's in the middle of a war, for example. That's not the time to have a baby and bring new life into this world. Because the children, we see the pictures all the time in Iraq, the children in Africa who are starving and hungry and crippled and all these difficulties they have for their whole life. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 9, I'll just take that one verse out of there, where Paul did, well, I'll go to verse 8. Paul did say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, which was unmarried. But Paul lamented that. He said, why can't I have a wife? Peter's got a wife, and others have got wives. You see, it's not good for a man to be by himself, especially when he's a young man. You know, there are physical needs that God gave you, and you haven't got a tap to shut off those physical needs. And that's the reason there's so many problems in this world as far as the immorality is concerned. It's trying to fulfill those needs, and you cannot fulfill those needs in a way which brings you contentment for the rest of your life, living an immoral way. It cannot be done, because God commands that it cannot be done. It's called fornication, and that leads to, ultimately, to death. But he says in verse 9, if they cannot exercise that kind of self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, is the way this New King James has it translated. And so for young people, you have the drive that God has given you. And he intends for you to find a mate. And he intends you to live together as a husband and as a wife. Now, under his regulations and rules, of course, and it is a wonderful way to live. It's the only way to live. Without that, there are difficulties that people have, within themselves that they're fighting with continuously. And there isn't any healthy young man, they can say whatever they want to, who doesn't have the need for a wife. And so we understand that that's the intention that God put into us. In the Israelites, for example, in Egypt, they were so driven with passion, they multiplied quickly. And in some nations are different than others. Some nations are a little bit more passionate than others, we can say, or emotional than others. But we are all physical, and this is the way God made us. He did other things as well. He made us so that on the face of this earth, you can look as far as you want to, you will never find creatures that take 18 years, let's say, to mature, even 20 years. You know, a young man or a young woman, their body is fairly mature at 18. But, then you begin filling out. You're not fully mature. Fairly isn't fully. You begin filling out more. A man bulks up and gets more muscular as he matures. So it takes 18 years to grow up. And there's no animals on the earth. I mean, 6 months, 2 months, one day. If you're a mosquito, it seems like it's 1 hour and another mosquito's there or something. But, we find it's very, very different. But human beings, not only do they take this 20-year span of time, they really need their mother and their father. They need someone to nurture them. They need someone to teach them. Animals are born with a set of instructions already implanted in them. And you don't have to tell them what to do. They just do it. Human beings aren't. Human beings have to learn. And if they're not taught properly, the brain just doesn't function the way that it should. We don't have that kind of programming as animals. We can be confused. We can sense and feel things. And so there are great lessons like how to get along with one another, lessons like how to love, lessons like how to fulfill someone else's needs and have your needs fulfilled, that God has created us to learn. and he's created us as male and female. He's created us to be born as little children and not being able to walk for years. Animals, a little animal is born within an hour. That animal is up and running. Within 2 days, you know, the wildebeest of Africa, within 2 days, a little one can run as fast as a mother. But a little child, 2 years later, some of them are still dragging their rear ends around, the diapers around on the floor. You know, it takes a long time to learn how to walk and to grow up. And all that time, what do they need? They need the protection from mom and dad, don't they? They need protection from their father. They need to have supplies brought into the house, clothing to wear, and so on. And God created us in a marvelous way. A woman, every woman that I know, has got an eye for detail that just blows my mind. I don't even argue with them. You know what women do? You fellows, you know what the women do when they get together in these showers? They have this board with about 500 different items on it. That's exaggerating a little bit. You know, they glance at this board, and that's it. They put it away, and then you've got to list how many items you saw. I could tell them there's a board, I think. But these gals just rinsed off the items like mad. Have you ever asked, have you ever met somebody? This really blows my mind. Shake hands with somebody, and you've met them maybe 2 years ago, and you say, oh, yeah, we met you before, and I'm sitting there blank. And my wife will say, yeah, we had dinner with them at this and this restaurant, and, you know, you wore this blue suit, and they wore whatever. And I'm sitting there, I accept it, but I know somehow or other I wasn't there. But, you know, when it comes to a bear attacking or a lion attacking or something like that, if that should happen, you know, I'll tell a little story on my wife. We went up for a big walk up behind Ainsworth Hot Springs, up in a little tiny road, which ended up at an old town site. Little cemetery was there, and nothing else for miles. And on the way up, we saw fresh bear droppings. And then we came up to this little cemetery, we looked at all the little headstones and so on and so forth, and the trail went over the cemetery, through the bush, then down to the highway once again, about 7 miles altogether. We were both walking along, and just came over the lip of the hill, and we heard this, obviously a bear was asleep, big grunt that the bear gave there, and a noise in the bushes, you know, and I did the manly thing. I just backed up slowly, calmly, ready to talk to the bear, you know, take care of the situation, just doing the manly thing, you see. Val was on the other side of the cemetery, already going down the hill on the other side before she looked back to see where I was. Well, I know that if there would have really been a bear coming at us, she'd have been right there with me. I realize that. But we chuckle about that. She can run faster than I can. That's really the bottom line, you know. But we are made differently. We're made to complement one another. Husband and wife are made to complement one another. And there are weaknesses the man has that the woman doesn't have, weaknesses the woman has that the man doesn't have. And so that's the way God made us. Wonderfully he made us so that we could learn something. And when Jesus came to this earth, he taught us how to pray. The first thing he said, you should pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus Christ presented God then as the Father. And when God created Adam and Eve, he created the Father first. Then he created the mother, didn't he? He created Adam first, then he created Eve. And in a spiritual sense, the Father was there before his wife was there. And we'll understand that a little bit further as we go on. Let's go to 1 John. I like the book of 1 John because it's easy reading. No, it's a wonderful little book, and it's got so many extremely important lessons encapsulated inside of it. Just tiny little lessons. But do you know, in the book of 1 John, 13 times in 5 chapters in this little book, the term Father is used. I'm not sure why it should be 13. You'd think it would be 14, 2 times 7, 21, 3 times 7, or something significant. But it's 13. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, he goes on saying that life was made manifest. This is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. In verse 3, he goes on saying, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Your mother is often an advocate, isn't she, between a child and the dad, the raging bull, the raging bear. And verse 13, I write to you fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning, and write to you young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children, because you've known the Father. So the term fathers and father are both in that particular verse. And verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you see these references in all of these verses. Verse 16, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So we see then that John is teaching that there are things that the Father has, qualities the Father has, that his children are then to develop and to have. And so throughout the first John, I won't go to the rest of the 13 areas there, but it is interesting that this term father is used so often, and the concept is to be like him. And every so often, I'm sure you've seen a father and son walking away from you, and it's amazing how similarly they walk. They look alike. I mean, little taller and shorter. Remember the story, the movie with Tom Hanks, and it was, I forgot the name of it now, Forrest Gump. And at the end of the movie is his little boy and him. And they're sitting down, they're looking at the TV with the same tilt to their heads. But, you know, that is an actual fact. It's true. You see girls with their moms and boys with their dads. And it's astonishing what similarities you see that are there. We, too, have similarities then with God. Let's go to the book of Galatians so that we can wrap our minds around this parallel. Because we do need to consider, since it's Mother's Day tomorrow, we're thinking of the physical mother, but the lessons are spiritual, brethren. They are so important for us, these lessons, that if human beings knew them, we wouldn't have the problems that we have in this world, if we truly understood that. And so amongst God's people, these problems ought not to be, but they are, because we are weak too, and we stumble and fall. They ought not to be. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. So there's a lot of symbolism in the way God created Adam, the way he created Eve and took her out of the side of Adam. And Adam was the one that said, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." For these are the two covenants, which one from Mount Sinai gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so when we think of mother and father, or father and mother, the reason the title is father and mother is that Adam was first created, then Eve, but also that God is the father. And the church is the mother. And it's God that develops the church and creates the church and builds and puts it in place. And so we come to understand then that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Now in the book of Revelation, it talks about this Jerusalem. Let's go to Revelation 21. And I won't dwell on this, but there's something that's going to happen. When Jesus Christ, when God the Father and Jesus Christ come to this earth with this magnificent city and take over, and this earth becomes the focal point of all that they're doing, there's a symbolism here about New Jerusalem. And certainly we can see that the Old Covenant was with Israel. The New Covenant was with fleshly human beings and God. The New Jerusalem coming down will be agreement, a covenant, and living together of all spirit beings. It will no longer be flesh. So that's the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate that all people should ultimately look towards when we are like Jesus Christ and God the Father. So in verse 1 of Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea." You know, now really, I should say the scripture till the end of the sermon. Wouldn't it be nice to end my sermon with that scripture? It would. But I do want us to think about these concepts, these larger concepts. "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the parallels are continuously being spoken of here, husband and wife. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, no man in the flesh, no human in the flesh, can look upon God and live. So this isn't going to be fleshly humans. "God will wipe away every tear." You'll never cry again. "And there'll be no more death." So you have eternal life. "And no more sorrow nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The fleshly bodies have now been transformed into spirit bodies. So there has to be then another covenant or understanding or agreement between God spiritually and his spiritual church. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new," he said to me, "write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son." Every parent who is normal wants to give things to the children. You leave things to your children. You go without, you know, you see bumper stickers, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." They don't mean that at all. Parents aren't like that. They'll save so that their children can have something. Now, maybe some parents will, of course, these selfish ones. There are a few people on this earth who are parents and should never be parents. They only carry it by name, but they really don't carry it by actions. Let's go back in Revelation to chapter 12 now and read about the covenant we have now, or the church now, which does have to overcome. Because the physical church on this earth, as we are in the flesh, we do have these battles to fight. And therefore, God has given us his laws to live by. His laws, which are physical, but reflect the spiritual, ultimately. In Revelation 12, the first few verses says, "A new sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars, and then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." This woman was the church in the wilderness. And it was the church reflecting the mother, the woman. "And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And so this is Lucifer becoming Satan, taking a third of the angels with him, fighting against God, and God putting him then on the earth, and then creating Adam and Eve in Satan's earth for a reason. "The dragon stood by the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." That was Jesus Christ, and Satan did try to kill him at his birth. Satan thought later on, even by killing Christ, he was victorious, and in actual fact, that death of Christ gave God the victory completely. "So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." You know, I had a very interesting conversation with someone the other day who said, "Well, the ministers should be more powerful. Speak out." And Jesus went into the temples. Remember, he turned over the tables and chased people out who were money lenders and all this kind of thing. And the minister should be more powerful, because Jesus was. And I said to her, Jesus Christ was God. When he made a decision, that was a different story entirely than a minister who isn't God doing that. Which of the apostles ever did that? Which one? Is there any story of the followers of Jesus Christ doing that? Not at all. Not a single one. Jesus Christ, who was God, went into the temple because the temple represented his wife, who was in adultery, who he divorced, that is to say, Israel, you see. And that was God, the husband, saying, you've mutilated what I've given for you. But the woman, in verse 6 then, in Revelation 12, the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. They should feed her there for 1,260 days. So the church disappeared out of sight of the politics and all of the other things in the world, and has existed since the time of Jesus Christ. Many times being persecuted, many times having to run, many times getting very, very small and then getting very large again. But the church has always existed somewhere. If it's in the catacombs of Rome, it was there. If it was in somebody's little tiny house in a hut way back in the Swiss Alps, it was there. The church has always existed and always will. And he goes on saying a bit more in verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the church," that is the woman who gave birth to the male child. And God allowed that to happen so that character can be developed and formed within his people. You know, our children don't learn if they don't suffer just a little. You know what the worst thing in the world is? To have a spoiled brat. Spoiled brat is a child who has everything given to them. They think the world owes them a living. It's astonishing. You know, it bothers me terribly. I walk along sometimes. I don't walk along. I usually drive along White Avenue and see these young people out there with a can for a handout or the hat. You know, young, healthy individuals. And I say, what? You know, there's all kinds of stations, signs saying, "Help needed, full-time, part-time, help needed." But these, I guess they make more money by people giving handouts. You know, and some get very aggressive. Very, very aggressive. I went out of Club Fit the other day, and just walking out of there, there was a guy going from car to car, anybody coming out of there, asking for money, almost demanding. You know, the car was driving away, he's pounding on the hood, demanding money. And of course, these guys want drugs. If you give them anything, it'll take drugs. But to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. You know, God nourishes. A husband is to nourish. He's to look after his family in that way. But the church is the mother. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon spewed out. The woman was looking after the children, her children. The parallels are too great to miss. Jesus Christ made several statements that we do need to perhaps understand a bit more fully. I'm going to take two of them. But in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus reiterated here, as in many other places, the very same commandments that he wrote with his finger on stone to Moses. And you know, when you do understand those Ten Commandments, when it says the first four, as Jesus said, are for God, the other six are for human beings, in actual fact, all ten are for God. Because when he says to honor your mother and father, which is what we're talking about today, honor your mother and father, honor your father and mother. Do we only think in terms of tomorrow's Mother's Day, I better buy some flowers for my mother? Of course not. Of course not. It's honor to God and honor to the church first. And honor your mother and father as well. But the meaning is spiritual too. It covers the whole thing. God accused Israel of committing adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments too. So spiritually we can commit adultery. But Matthew 15 and verse 4, I'm just going to take this one example. When this young man came to Jesus, the young man, the scribes and Pharisees, they were giving him trouble here, and they bawled him out for not washing their hands when they ate bread. And he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." That's what Jesus said, that God said. And that's what he says as well. So here we are to honor our mother and father. He says that in different ways as well. But in chapter 10, if you go back just a little ways, in chapter 10, I always read this portion to people at their baptism. And it says here in verse 37, Jesus again speaking, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And Luke says, if you don't hate your mother and father. So obviously hate isn't a word that we should understand as hate. But what Jesus is saying is that when the Bible says honor your father and mother, number one is God. Number one is God and all that represents, the teaching, the coming to God. The baptism, the accepting of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing through the church. Honor that first and foremost. And honor your physical father and mother too. And both of them fit together. You can't do one and not the other. They both fit together. In chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus was on that theme again a little bit. Chapter 12, in verse 48, when they said to him, "Your mother and your brother are outside the door, knocking on the door," Jesus wanted to teach something. So he said to them in verse 48, he said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Here, the church is my mother and God is my father. And each of us should say that. Each of us can say that. Every human being on the earth ultimately can say that. And so the reason that Jesus Christ said to honor him more is that mothers die and they can't any longer help their children. But God is the one who looks into eternity and offers eternity ultimately through the mother, which is the church. So that's why it's first and foremost. And when the day comes where your mother dies or where your father dies, you know that the only hope they have is God. That their future lies in God's hands. That's why honoring him is far more important, as far as being number one is concerned, than honoring your physical father, and although you can't separate the two either. You know, if you dishonor your physical father, you're dishonoring your creator too. So, and of course, there are times where, you know, you cannot honor them in a way perhaps that you want to. You know, there was a situation I know of where a man was an alcoholic, and it was a terrible thing for the family. How do you honor your father or your grandfather if he's an alcoholic? You know, sometimes you have to honor him from 100 miles away and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, we just can't come over. Or the solution in this case was to phone up and say, if you're sober, we'll come. Bring your grandchildren to see you. If you're not sober, we won't come. So then you had a sort of agreement. On the sober days, you go and see them. But, you know, it makes it difficult. It makes it very, very hard. Or other things can happen as well to a person. Sickness can strike. You know, if you get old, you can get senile. You forget that you even have children. All these things can be a part of the problems. But that's all physical. That's physical. And those are difficulties we need to overcome. God is spiritual, and the church is spiritual. And they last forever. Our physical will die. The eternal will last forever. So in the physical realm, you can probably add a lot to what I'm going to say, but in the physical realm, God designed men so that a father can provide for the family. That's what he ought to do. He ought to be the one that's providing for the family. He goes out and gets the food and supplies the wood and the coal, the skins for clothing, and the protection if necessary. That's what a man is made for. That's why he's bigger and bulkier. That's why he's more aggressive and all these things that God has made him. Yes, they need to be controlled, but that's why he's made. He builds the house. He does the heavy work and is not slowed down during pregnancy. You know, women get slowed down. You notice that in pregnancy? Men don't. But he's not slowed down. Women need to be looked after and taken care of in that instance, but not the man. So, and the man has a desire to want to take care of his family. He may not want to do it right, but the desire is there, given by God, to want to take care of his family. So there is a spiritual sort of an inner drive that is there. But that's reflecting God, because he wants to take care of the whole world. In the physical realm, God designed us so that the mother provides the milk for the baby right off the start. When the baby is totally and utterly helpless, the milk from the mother is what keeps that baby alive. And so the mother gives life to the child. She's in charge of teaching, of language to the child, giving the needs to the baby. She's got a gift of noticing details that I've mentioned, so that little children are safe. You know, a stick pin on the floor. Man just walk right past and never see it. The mother will see it every time, pick it up, or whatever she'll see there. The details are there. The mother gives an emotional support to a child, which the dad doesn't have in the same way. Later on, when the child gets older, then the dad comes into the picture in more of a way. But the mother gives an emotional support, the love for a child. You know, there's this famous story from Russia where they took the babies away from the mothers, put them all in a little sort of a incubator thing, or at least a baby holder place. Mothers went to work, and the babies died in quite drastic numbers, except for one little nursery. And they couldn't figure out, why are they not dying in the same degree in this nursery? And why are they dying over here? And so they watched. In the middle of the night, this one nurse came in, one mother, I guess she was, came in, picked up every baby in there and cuddled it for a while. Just held it and sang to it and cuddled it a little bit there. And can you remember the songs your mother used to sing? I remember my mother's songs. She still sings some of them now, hums them away. And one of the things that we remember in our home was my mother would be singing. Not loud, you know, just low sometimes, but it's always a part of your life, the emotional support, and from the father too. But she prepares the food and feeds it and gives it knowledge, and it needs to grow up through the mother. And in the spiritual sense, God supplies that through the church. Mothers get weary, and they get tired. Their work is never done, day and night. You know, if a baby cries, there's no mother that I know of who can just stay in bed and say, let it cry. I don't think a father really can either, because God made the pitch of a baby's voice so irritating that you couldn't stay if you wanted to. But for the mother, there's something more that's there. There's just something more that's there. We can think of other thoughts, but in the spiritual realm, you know, God the Father provides the sacrifice for sins, doesn't he? He provides that. The daily bread, which is Jesus Christ, and other concepts. And the Holy Spirit to guide us. He assigns angels to watch over us and protect. He doesn't get weary or he doesn't get tired. But he builds the house. And we're a part of that house. So the parallels are enormous. They're very, very great. And in the spiritual realm, the church is our mother. She supplies the milk and the solid food and the teaching through the ministry. She comforts and provides parents for orphans, for friends, and for the lonely. The Bible says if you have lost your mother, God will give you 100 more. Where? Right in the church, in the body of Christ, and brothers and sisters as well. We'll go to the book of Ephesians and read in this area how closely, God ties the concept of mother and father, father and mother, together with marriage. And you know, it's a sad thing that we, especially we men, miss sometimes the important details. You know, sometimes a man comes to the minister and says, I want you to tell my wife to submit to me. You know, if a man loved his wife the way Christ loves the church, and if a man cared for his wife like he would his own flesh, he wouldn't be asking her things that would be difficult for her to do. She would love to submit to him. God says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, this is the ideal, this is the spiritual concept of it. In verse 28 he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I wince when I hear men say things like, I'm going to get me a SUV, I'm going to get me a fishing trip, I'm going to get me a, you know, it's all directed to me. And the us and the we seems to sometimes drift away. But the Bible says you ought to love your wife as you love yourself. And in a very selfish age, boy, those wives ought to really be loved. But you see, somehow or other, we miss that, don't we? We love ourselves or forget about loving the other person. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. If a husband nourishes his wife, takes her out from time to time to a restaurant, maybe you can't go to the really expensive ones. I don't believe in throwing money away. But, you know, you can get some pretty nice restaurants that are reasonably priced. You can get these entertainment books half price, you know, half price meals. Look for Tuesday night half price in the meals in some restaurants. Boston Pizza gives you Tuesday night deal, you know, and so on. Take your wife out to somewhere and nourish her. Take care of her. Cherish her. Have you ever told your wife how much you appreciate her, what she does for you? They won't believe you sometimes. You know, they say, oh, yeah, yeah, what do you want now? You know, or they won't believe you sometimes. That's true. But a person should do that. You know, just like you stroke yourself sometimes, you know, you should stroke your wife. Do that kind of thing. A man should take the lead in that. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's the words that Adam used way back in the beginning in Genesis. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And of course, spiritually speaking, we are the flesh and the bones of God and of Jesus Christ as well. And for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now, yes, in the sexual act, in a way, you become one flesh, but so do animals, you know, elephants and lions and tigers and moose and deer, you know. But there's something different that happens with a man and a woman. There's a psychological, mental bonding that takes place. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So honoring your father and mother has got an awful lot more to do with Christ than the church being your mother, brethren. I've made a little mental note. I'm going to let this in as a secret for all of you. Maybe I'll be asked to lead songs once or twice at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe I will. You know what I'm going to do? This is between us, okay? Total secret. Don't let anybody know out in the cybercast world. You know, nobody North Battleford, Saskatoon. Anybody listening, this is a secret between me and you. Before services, I'm going to stop and ask everyone for a minute to be completely quiet and think who we're coming before. We sing hymns to God, don't we? I hear people talking to each other, talking to the neighbors, you know, and singing one word out of 10. I saw it. You know, I saw a young lady in Cincinnati scratch, I guess it was her husband's back, for a good 6 minutes. And I don't mean just a little bit scratch. He leaned over and she was running her hands up and down his back. It must have felt good, you know, and sensuous, but it wasn't for there. Do it at home, you know. I'm going to take a minute and say to everybody, we're standing before the burning bush. We're coming before God. Let's take a minute to think about it. Not sort of pick up our hymnals whenever we feel like it and mumble a few words maybe and lose our place because we're interested in looking at the nice girls around us or whatever happens. That's a little thing I'm going to try. I probably fall flat in its face, but I'm going to try it anyway. But it's a mystery concerning Christ and the church because we need to honor our Father. We need to honor God and honor the church and honor the system that God uses to teach. The church is imperfect, just like women. They're imperfect. I'm glad you're laughing at that. Nevertheless, in verse 13, nevertheless means we know you're not quite this way. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, if the husband loved his wife that way, she would respect him. She would. It would be easy to respect him. There are great lessons that God gives us in this relationship here, great lessons in marriage, great lessons in life, and they all have to do with eternity, ultimately. That's why we were created to take 20 years for children to grow up. We ultimately are going to be going and growing towards eternity. There are many, many places in the Bible where it does say to honor your mother and father. We can glance at a few, but let's go back to Exodus, just because that's what Jesus quoted. Remember, in the days of the disciples, they didn't have the New Testament. So we'll go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, the spiritual concept of that is honor your mother, your father and your mother, that is to say God and the church that he builds, so that you will live forever. So that you'll inherit this universe and that you will live forever. In Exodus 21, God, knowing that we are physical human beings, he says in verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And in verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. What is the penalty for cursing God the Father or the church? What is the penalty? What does Hebrews 6 say? And once you've tasted of this way and turned from it, you die. You die in the second death. There's a great parallel to understand in the meanings of the importance of these scriptures which God has given to us. And you know, God has created us to love our children. Maybe that's why it takes 20 years to grow up, because you love them. You see them growing. You see them walk. You know, you're so happy when your child takes the first unsteady, terrible step. But you celebrate because it's taken a step. I'm not sure if you're thinking, now I don't have to carry it anymore, you know, but we celebrate every little error, it seems, that our children make. There's a story in the newspaper not long ago about an airplane crash where mother and father and five of their boys were flying home from somewhere in Florida, I believe it was, and they crashed in the mountains, in the Appalachian Mountains. They crashed. They were there, I think, for 18 hours overnight in their crashed airplane. It was very cold. And when they finally found them, the rescuers found them, all of them were still alive, apparently, with perhaps the exception of the mother. But the rescuers found two of the boys had been thrown out of the airplane, or maybe the father had thrown them out. Perhaps he thought it was going to burn, the airplane was going to be on fire. I really don't know, but they were out in the snow. They were still barely alive. The father's arm was frozen, but it was waving. You could see the arm moving. He was trying to get someone's attention. He did die of hypothermia. The boys did too, died of hypothermia. When they got into the airplane, they saw the mother, who had laid herself sort of over her three little boys, and the three little boys survived. And then right up in the story was that she didn't care about herself as much as she cared about the children. That's an important concept. You see that and hear those things with heroics that people do go through. And there are some very heroic people in this world, mothers and fathers who gladly would fight lions and tigers for their kids' sake, and do in a spiritual sense as well. We fight Satan in this world. You know, you see your children slipping into the world of drugs. You know, it's a horrible thought to think of that. Some people are not going to have children because they're afraid of the anguish they would go through to see their children slip into such a terrible lifestyle. But any child you see on White Avenue panning for a little bit of drug money is somebody's son or somebody's daughter. It breaks your heart to see that if you have your own sons and daughters. But here's a mother who died and her three boys are now alive. They gave all that they had. And so you see, God does the same. He gives all that he had. He died for our sakes. And the church is our mother to teach us his way of life. So when we think about these things, and we do celebrate Mother's Day, tomorrow should really be every day. You honor your mother and father not just on those days. You honor them every day. Let's go to Proverbs as we wind down in the sermon now. When I say wind down, I've got three scriptures left, so I'll try to be a little fast with them. I want to read a little story to you as well. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 11 says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet it's not washed from its filthiness. We see a lot of that these days, sadly enough. Verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns disobedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick that eyeball out." Now, when a person dies, usually their eyes are wide open and birds come along and they eat your eyes. So that's what's going to happen, he says. They will die. And the ravens will pick out their eyes and the young eagles will eat it. How much more should we honor our Heavenly Father and our spiritual mother, which is the church? Because honoring God means learning the lessons of peace and of brotherhood and of this agape love that God reflects. Israelites were called the children of God. That's what they were called. And we are the children of God too. God's called out ones, those who want to live His way. We'll close by going to the Isaiah, at least as far as scriptures are concerned. I'm still going to read these two little items. But Isaiah chapter 64. In Isaiah 64, we read about God being the master potter, the creator and designer of all things. That's why He is to be honored above all. Isaiah 64 and in verse 8. It says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You our potter. And all we are the work of Your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all Your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised You, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid in waste. Will You restrain Yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will You hold Your peace and afflict us very severely?" So God is the great master potter and creator. And we just need to be pliable in His hands. Going over to 66, chapter 66 of Isaiah. And in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 66, it says, "Thus says the Lord, Heaven is My throne, the earth is My footstool. Where is the house that You will build Me, and where is the place of My rest? For all those things My hand has made." He is the creator, the builder. "And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, one who trembles at My word. He who kills a bull is as if he slayed a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offered swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they've chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring fears on them. And this world is not living God's way. It is riddled with fear and confusion." And so families, the concept of families, the very basis for the growth of the next generation is being so scattered and destroyed that the next generation doesn't have a chance. Verse 7, talking about the mother. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth," he says. "Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring into the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery? I who cause delivery? Shut up the womb, says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." Now remember, Jerusalem is also the mother of us all. The Bible says it symbolizes the church. "That you may feed and be satisfied." That's what a mother does. "With the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." You know, you see a woman who's been a fine mother all of her life, and finally she's an old grandmother with a head of gray hair. And she's glorious, a glorious person, wonderful human beings. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried." Interesting point, on her sides. A woman carries a child on her hip. It's easier for her. If you ever try to carry a child as a man, I carry a child in your arms going down. You know, we're not made to do that. I can piggyback them, carry them over here. But a woman's got the hip and carries that child. As a matter of fact, she's got the tendon from her muscle is a little bit forward on her arm than a man's. So she's even got the ability to hold a child longer that way. It's an amazing thing. And God must have planned that pretty good, I would say. Anyway, you on her sides. Where am I at? What's the verse number on her sides? On her sides. On her sides. What is it, Dan? Number 12. Thank you very much. You'll be dandled on her knees. In verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. You know, when a young man is in battle and gets wounded and lies there crying, you know who he cries for? Always his mother. Always his mother. She comforts him. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger and fury. That's what a man does. Get out there and just wail away. And his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It's a wonderful thing to understand and grasp more fully the concept of father and mother. What that means physically, and what the picture shows us then spiritually. And I do hope that you get the opportunity this weekend, if not at other times, to greet your parents and your mother and father and talk with them as much as you can, if you can. You may not be able to. My father's been in the grave for 42 years, but I do go by the cemetery still and see him. At least I see the grave, and look forward to meeting him one day. You may have other circumstances that interfere with seeing or talking to, dealing with your mother and father. You may have a very difficult mother and father. You may have to worship them or honor them, I should say, from a distance. But God the Father, you can worship. He is with you always, and he will be with you for eternity. I am going to read these two little messages here. One is in an email that was sent to me by a lady in North Battleford, who will be unnamed, but her initials are AS. And part of what this note says in the bottom, it says, somebody says it takes about 6 weeks to get back to normal after you've had a baby. It had to be a woman that says that, I would think. 6 weeks to get back to normal after you've had a baby. Somebody doesn't know that once you are a mother, normal is history. Someone said you learn how to be a mother by instinct. Somebody never took a 3-year-old shopping. Somebody said being a mother is boring. Somebody never rode in a car driven by a teenager with a driver's permit. Somebody said, if you're a good mother, your child will turn out good. Somebody thinks a child comes with directions and a guarantee. Somebody said good mothers never raise their voices. Somebody never came out the back door just in time to see her child hit a golf ball through the neighbor's kitchen window. We used to hit sticks through the neighbor's window. Somebody said you don't need an education to be a mother. Somebody never helped a fourth grader with his math. Somebody said you can't love the fifth child as much as you love the first. Somebody doesn't have 5 children. Somebody said a mother can find all the answers to her child-rearing questions in the books. Somebody never had a child stuff beans up his nose or in his ears. Somebody said the hardest part of being a mother is labor and delivery. Somebody never watched her baby get on the bus for the first day of kindergarten or on an airplane headed for the military boot camp. Somebody said a mother can do her job with her eyes closed and one hand tied behind her back. Somebody never organized 7 giggling brownies to sell cookies. Somebody said a mother can stop worrying about her children after her child gets married, I should say. A mother can stop worrying after her child gets married. Somebody doesn't know that marriage adds a new son or daughter-in-law to the mother's heartstrings. And somebody said a mother's job is done when her last child leaves home. Somebody never had grandchildren. And somebody said your mother knows you love her, so you don't need to tell her. Somebody isn't a mother. And the last little one I'm going to read to you here is out of my Leaves of Gold booklet. And it's called All the World. It's a little poem here written by Washington Irving. I don't know who Washington Irving is, but to tell you what his name is anyway. It wasn't from me. There is an enduring tenderness in the love of a mother to a son that transcends all other affections of the heart. And, of course, to a daughter as well. It is neither to be chilled by selfishness, nor daunted by danger, nor weakened by worthlessness, nor stifled by ingratitude. She will sacrifice every comfort to his convenience. She will surrender every pleasure to his enjoyment. She will glory in his fame, exult in his prosperity, and if misfortune overtakes him, he will be the dearer to her for misfortune. If disgrace settles upon his name, she will still love and cherish him in spite of his disgrace. And if all the world beside cast him off, she will be all the world to him. I think that applies to the church and to God the Father, perhaps even more than to our physical mothers and fathers. But let us remember the commandment of God, honor your mother and father. Let's do that in the physical sense. But as we do it in the physical sense, let's put even more emphasis upon the spiritual sense. God is our Father, and the church that he's constructed and built and put in place is our mother.